Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Thank you for joining us on Burden and Blessing. I'm Pastor Neil Radical here. With me today is Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew. We are going to be looking at the book of Jonah, trying to do an overview and in-depth study of what the Word of God teaches us through this important book from the Old Testament. How are you doing today, Nathaniel?
Better than I deserve, Neil.
Great. Great to have you with us. The first question I want to ask you, it's really important, especially when we're looking at Old Testament books, which are highly criticized among the secular person that says, well, this didn't happen, this didn't believe. So we're looking at the book of Jonah. How do we know for certain that it is in the canon, that you would actually claim that it is the Word of God?
One of the key reasons I think we can be certain that it is part of the canon was that, number one, it was part of the Old Testament books that they viewed as God's Word. So it was always a part of the prophetic work. In the New Testament, you read about Jesus and the other New Testament writers speaking about the threefold division of the Old Testament. They would speak of Moses, which was the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Psalms, which was the poetic books, and then the prophets. And Jonah was always a part of those prophetic books. On top of that, you have a very unique feature with the book of Jonah, and that is that Jesus specifically in his ministry refers not just in general to the book of Jonah, but specifically to the person of Jonah. So there are a number of things that draw us into the book of Jonah that help us to understand that these four chapters, a very short portion of a poetic book, is more than just a mythological story. It's actual history as Jesus viewed it. There's also a reference in one of the historical books of the Old Testament that also tells us that Jonah was a real live person. I want to take you to 2 Kings chapter 14, which is one of the historical books of the Old Testament, and there the writer of Kings emphasizes specifically this prophet Jonah, and this is what he says. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. So it sets the stage. This is who we would call Jeroboam the second. It's not the first Jeroboam that was the first king when the nations of Israel and Judah divided, but another Jeroboam later on in about the 775s BC. So he becomes king, and we're told in verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was Jeroboam the first, who made Israel sin. And then he tells us that this Jeroboam restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sin of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So that takes us directly back to the first chapter of Jonah, chapter 1, and tells us that this guy that we're reading about in this prophetic book was an actual, real live, historical person. He was a prophet who was on the scenes and working during the time of the reign of Jeroboam the second in the nation of Israel.
So just like you would trust, oh, these kings of Israel, we know that these are historical people. You have the prophets paralleling, coinciding with these kings. We know, okay, Jonah took place. It's in the historical account of the kings as well.
Correct. So not only is it just one book in a prophetical section in the Old Testament, but he's referred to in a historical section of the Old Testament. And then you have also those references in the New Testament that I mentioned earlier, where Jesus himself speaks of, for example, his resurrection. He declares the truth of his resurrection in light of the history of Jonah. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. So this is an interesting point, because if the account, probably the most contested point of the book of Jonah, which was the fact that he was thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, if that is rejected as real life history, then the point that Jesus makes of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish also undermines the reality or the real history of Jesus' death and resurrection 3 days later.
Which points to the Yeah, it points to the inerrancy of the Bible. If
Correct.
God's word, if we're taking literal accounts as, you know, fictional or metaphors, then if there's a comparison, and a very important comparison made like that with Jesus, like you're saying, then we have to take them both that way, because Jesus is making a historical reference to what he would predict and prophesy that he would do in the future from his physical resurrection. Good point.
Correct.
So what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time? You said about 700, you know, around 7th, 8th century BC, correct? So what's going on in the history of Israel at this time, and what's kind of going on with the wars and so forth?
Well, Jeroboam II was the king, as we heard in that reference from 2 Kings, and it was during this period that it was kind of Israel's heyday. It was their glory days. That reference in 2 Kings tells us that during the kings prior to this time, Israel had lost a lot of ground in the battles that they had waged against Syria and some of the other countries around. So they had shrunk in their size. They were really being afflicted. They were not thriving. But during the reign of Jeroboam II, they had some glory days. He regained the ground that they had lost in the centuries prior. And they were kind of on the top of the world at this point. It was one of their greatest periods of history. And what's interesting about this is that this is very important in the background of understanding the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet on the scene at the time. He had prophesied that they would gain some of this ground back. They would become a little bit more politically strong or powerful. And yet at the same time, as they grew, as God blessed them and they grew more powerful, stronger, gained some of this ground back, they didn't give the glory to God. They continued to worship false gods, false idols, and so God said, I'm going to judge you as a nation. And two of the other prophets that were on the scene at the time, they were contemporaries of Jonah, were Amos and Hosea. And these two prophets in particular pointed out that God was going to judge the nation of Israel, and that he was going to do it through the nation of Assyria. And that's very much the main focus of the book of Jonah. What's sad about this is that Jonah understood that God was going to judge his people using this nation, this ungodly nation, this heathen nation, Assyria. And his whole focus in his book is God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Assyria, and I want you to lead those people to repentance. Jonah knows God's going to use those people in order to judge his people, and he says, I don't want to do that. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to be the ones that God uses to judge my people. And so he is what we call the reluctant prophet. He is not willing to do what God has called him to do because he understands what the implications of that are going to be for his people in the future.
When we're looking at this, I want to go in depth. There's four chapters of Jonah, and each one of the chapters are very interesting. I think they'd be laid out very systematically. In other words, the first chapter talks about Jonah in the ship. He's protesting there, and why? The second chapter talks about Jonah in the fish. He's praying. Why is he praying in the fish? The third chapter talks about Jonah in the city. There he's preaching there. And the fourth chapter speaks to what you were just talking about Jonah in the suburbs. And he's pouting there. And I want to go through these chapters backwards, which is a little bit different, a little bit unique, because we can see God's hand and how it led to this with Jonah's attitude and with how he was, like you said, the reluctant, more of a misfit missionary than anything else. So going back to chapter 4, in the suburbs, so to speak, why was Jonah pouting outside of Nineveh? Why do we find him there? Because the book of Jonah ends kind of abruptly. What's going on there in chapter 4? A lot of people ask me that.
Well, this is a really good question. Keep in mind what Jonah's mission was. His mission from the Lord was to go to these people in Assyria, particularly in the capital city of Assyria, which was the city of Nineveh. It was a very large city, and God's message to Jonah, to the people of Assyria, was repent. And Jonah doesn't want to do that, but he goes and he preaches this message of repentance, and then he goes outside of the city to see what's going to happen. Now, keep in mind, what does Jonah want to see happen? He doesn't want to do this. He does it, though. And he's hoping that they won't repent and that God will then bring judgment upon the nation of Assyria. Then we don't have to worry about it.
Fireworks display, right?
Yes, exactly. This is the 4th of July.
It's like, I get to revisit Sodom and Gomorrah here is what's going on, right?
Exactly.
And why was he so hateful towards the Syrians and to the Ninevites in particular? What was going on? Why was he so much anti bringing them the gospel or the word of God or the repentance?
I think that there were really probably two reasons for that. We don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us specifically what was in the back of Jonah's mind, but there are probably two reasons for this. Number one, as I mentioned earlier, that he understood that God was going to use the Assyrians to judge his own nation. But there's probably a second reason. History tells us that the Assyrians were one of the most gruesome nations in the history of the world. If we were to put this in our day, I mean, this is the most ungodly of the ungodly peoples. And in Jonah's mind, he wanted to see those ungodly people judged for their sins. He wanted to see them get what they had coming. And so that sometimes this happens even for believers today, doesn't it?
Well, there was like national genocide going on. There was all kinds of murders. It was an unsafe city. He possibly, like you said, we don't know for sure, could have feared for his own life. You know, being a person from Israel, bringing the word of God to them. You know, so there's some reluctancy possibly on that end too. So your whole point about him not wanting to be there, wanting to see God's destruction, what did he not believe was going to happen?
Well, he didn't. I don't know if it was necessarily that he didn't believe it was going to happen, but he didn't certainly didn't want it to happen. He thought they ought to get what they had coming. He wanted to see God bring judgment on them. Mm-hmm. Instead of wanting their salvation, which is what God wanted, Jonah wanted to see them punished. And it's that old thing of the human nature that we want to see others get punished when we realize, you know, that's what we deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what I should have coming. And if it goes back to that question, if God were to judge, you know, and judge all of the wicked, you know, we think, oh, that would be great. That would be great if God would come and judge all the wicked. Here's the problem. I'm the wicked.
That
means me. That means I'm lumped in with that group. We desire mercy. The problem is we think we deserve mercy, but that person doesn't deserve mercy.
So you're speaking to the point right there with that last phrase, we think we deserve mercy. Is that what God is trying to teach Jonah in the fourth chapter with the plant? Because that kind of sticks out like a sore thumb, or you might say a green thumb, so to speak. What's the whole deal with the plant?
I think that you've hit the nail right on the head. That is exactly what God is trying to get Jonah to understand. So in chapter 4, Jonah goes outside of town to sit down to watch the fireworks, as we were talking about. He wants to see them destroyed, and it's hot. I mean, this is in the middle of the desert. And God, the Bible uses this word, he appoints in verse 6. He appointed a plant that would grow up over Jonah, it would give him shade, that would deliver him from his discomfort. And so this plant grows up, and it's giving him shade, and Jonah's like, ah, this is great. I love this plant. Just overnight, this plant, it grows up, and it gives him shade. And then
this is like a stadium seating right here. I get to watch the whole destruction in shade.
In shade. This is like a box seat.
Yep.
Verse 7 then, again, the word appointed. God appointed a worm to attack the plant, and the plant died. It withered. So when the sun comes up on the next day, which God appointed, the scorching heat and the wind, it beat down on Jonah's head, and he became faint. He became worn out, and he begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And then God comes with a message. So he appoints this plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints a scorching heat, all to get this message across to Jonah. And he says to Jonah in verse 9, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, of course I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did no work, which you didn't cause to grow, which came up overnight and it perished overnight. Shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh? And so there's the point that God's trying to get across to Jonah. You had compassion on this stinking old plant. You know, that's really worthless. It doesn't have a soul. It can't go to heaven. Shouldn't I have compassion on this great city of Nineveh, where there's 120,000 people who know neither their left hand from their right hand? Shouldn't I have mercy on them just like you had mercy on this plant?
See, that goes back to, yeah, I know, this was brought up too, because the point is so emphatic. Not many other books of the Bible, letters like this, end this abruptly. It's like, here's the lesson. You got to get it.
Right.
And if Jonah's the one who's writing this, he's basically making that point, isn't he? He's saying, you got to get what I learned here, because right. he had to teach me in a difficult way. And that really, the point about God's mercy, shouldn't I have mercy? That takes us really into chapter 3, going backwards again, because how in chapter 3, 9, how did the king of and the Ninevites respond to what seems like a very brief message from Jonah? What can you explain that, the brief message and the amazing response, and how those are compared between chapter 3 and chapter 4? Now Jonah's actually in the city before he goes out to the suburbs. He's preaching this message.
Well, let's back up just a little bit further than that, and we'll get to 9 in a minute. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 4, and take a look at what Jonah's message is first. So here's Jonah. He comes into the city of Nineveh. It's a huge city. Jonah comes in. He begins going through the city, and what's his message? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It'll be destroyed. And you got to think that Jonah was having a blast proclaiming this message.
He's like the corner preacher, you know, the soapbox guy.
The one
city
that nobody likes, because all he's doing is preaching the law.
Yep.
There's no gospel in Jonah's message. And so here's Jonah. God has said, hey, I want you to do this. And Jonah doesn't want to do it. So he says, well, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it my way. And so what does he do? He preaches the law. He says, you are going to be destroyed, you filthy, miserable human beings, or excuses for human beings.
And he's got some boldness there, doesn't he?
He does. There's certainly that. You talked about, you know, fear of his life. I'm not sure if he was – I mean, he might have been afraid, but he was going to get his bang in while he could.
But that's why I want to go backwards with this, because what had God spared him from earlier? I mean, so we're going to talk about that in a second, but why was he so bold, I think? You know, if there was some fear in the first place, he's not have any fear because of what God delivered him from in the fish. But so keep going with your thought there, because you're explaining the – what the result was.
Jonah probably did not expect that his message would be received in the way that it was. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It would be overthrown. But we're told that when, in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he made a proclamation that no one could eat, no one could drink. You know, none of these things. He made this proclamation. This is the way it's going to be for everybody. And then verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows whether God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.
How is that similar to the plant then?
Well, you have the same point that God had appointed this. God had appointed Jonah to come to the city of Nineveh. He had appointed the message that Jonah was to proclaim. And what was his purpose? His purpose was to save these people. And he even used Jonah's reluctancy and his preaching, however reluctant it may have been, in order to bring about his desired plan for these people of Nineveh. And look at how clear their desire is. We're told, number one, that they believed in God. So they had a confidence. They had a trust in him. But then he also says that each person should turn from their wicked way. That's what we call repentance. They're turning away from their sin, from the violence which is in his hands. And again, if you know the people of Assyria, you know that there was plenty of violence in their culture. There was plenty to be repented of. But they were brought to an understanding that what they had done was wrong. They trusted in God as their Savior. This is so key in what we call conversion. It is a turning away from our sin and a trust or a confidence in God as the one who has paid our debt before the law.
It's awesome that you're focusing on Nineveh's repentance, because ultimately, again, going back one more chapter, Jonah and the fish praying, what element of connection do you see of the repentance that Jonah had that he did not hope that the Ninevites would have, that he himself is not applying what he could have learned from the Ninevites? So what connection do you see between the fish and what the Ninevites had gone through?
Well, chapter 2 is, in essence, it's entirely a prayer of Jonah's. Jonah is in the fish at this point. He's in the stomach of the fish. He's not sure what's going to happen to him. Now, we're working backwards, so we know what happened. He was spit out on the shore. That's right at the end of chapter 2. But Jonah didn't know that at this point. You know, all he knew is that he was in the middle of the ocean inside the stomach of a fish. You know, he didn't know if he was going to die there. And we'll get to his disobedience when we get to chapter 1. But in this chapter, in this prayer, Jonah pleads to the Lord. He calls out to the Lord out of his distress, and God answered him, he tells us. He talks about the despair that he's facing, and yet his hope is in God. We go down to verse 6, and he says, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." So there is an aspect of repentance in Jonah's heart also. He had not listened to the Lord. What's sad is that while Jonah is repentant, he's sorry for his disobedience of not doing what the Lord had called him to do to begin with. He really doesn't have a changed heart over the people of Nineveh and wanting their salvation yet. That doesn't come until we get to the end of chapter 4. So there's a partial repentance in connection with his actions, but his heart toward the unbelievers, that is still the same. That hasn't changed
there.
That's going to take the plant in order to change that.
So when Jesus is referring to Jonah chapter 2, as you mentioned before, he's not necessarily referring to the repentance. He's referring to, I think it's fascinating, chapter 2 verse 2 says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." What's the significance between the belly of the fish and what Jesus is talking about with this prophecy about the sign of Jonah?
Well, the word Sheol in the Hebrew basically describes death. It's synonymous with the word death. So we throughout the Psalms and other places, when you hear the word Sheol, and some Bible translations very poorly translate the word Sheol as hell. That's not the point. The point in the Hebrew mind was
death,
simply
grave,
death.
The grave.
The grave would be another good translation of the word Sheol. So here's Jonah, and even though he's not literally in the earth, he was viewing where he was in the belly of the fish as his death. He was dead. He was as good as dead. And so Jesus makes that comparison to Jonah. In fact, he said, "I'm going to die. Literally, I am going to die. I will die on the cross. My body will be placed in the tomb. I will be there for three days.
In the belly of the earth, right?
In the belly of the earth, correct. So Jesus makes that comparison to Jonah, and he tells the people of his day, he said, this generation, this adulterous generation, seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days in the earth. And the point was that just as the Old Testament believers in the days of Jesus, as they realized what happened to Jonah, he was 3 days in the belly of the earth, but what happened? 3 days later, he was spit out and he was alive in order to go and do his work. So also Jesus, while he would be 3 days in the belly of the earth, his work was not yet finished. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he would come again to judge the living and the dead on the last day.
Pretty awesome comparison Jesus uses there.
Absolutely.
On purpose, obviously. And so when he's talking about here the repentance too, and what's interesting is that really, would you say the focus of the whole book of Jonah really is summarized in chapter 2, verse 8? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. In my mind, you almost hear Jonah's prejudice there, you know, before he goes on. You know, he's like, "Oh, I haven't done that, Lord." You know, and you can see how the Lord uses him despite that, which really leads back to chapter 1. How did the Lord use Jonah despite his disobedience, even on a small scale, before he went to Nineveh?
Well, we've already talked about the Ninevites, but you're right, there's another group of people that the Lord reaches out to through his word, through the reluctance of Jonah. So in the very beginning of the book, in Jonah chapter 1, God calls Jonah, he says, "I want you to go to Nineveh." And Jonah says, "No way, I'm not doing it." And so Assyria from Israel is off to the east, so he's got to go east. So what does he do? He hops, hightails it down to the shore, which is west, to get on a boat going west the opposite direction from the place that he's supposed to go. Now, if he gets on that boat, there's no way for him to get to Assyria. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's going in the exact opposite direction that the Lord wants him to do, yep, to go. So here's the thing. He thinks he's gotten away with it. But the Lord knows exactly where Jonah is, and he demonstrates that. So he causes this storm to come up on this ship that's sailing out.
So just like a mini rainstorm, right?
Oh, yeah. No, this is so bad that the people are all afraid that they are going to drown. That this is a big boat. This boat is going to sink because of the water. And everybody, we're told, is praying to their gods so that they might be delivered. You have to keep in mind that at this time there was a lot of this concept of regional gods. So gods who were over a certain area, like in the Greeks and the Romans, they had the gods of the ocean, you know, Poseidon. And so whoever your god is, you know, pray to that god. You know, maybe somebody made their god mad, and then we'll get this taken care of. Well, they find Jonah, and he's down in the ship, and he's sleeping. He said, "Get up, you dummy, wake up and pray to your god. We're all going to die." And Jonah says, "Uh-oh, I know what this is all about." And so he goes up and he says, "Hey, this is all my fault. It's my God that has done this, and he's doing this because of what I have done. I've disobeyed him. So just throw me overboard and you guys will be spared." Now, that demonstrates a little bit of courage on Jonah's part. He's concerned, right? He's concerned for these people, these shipmates.
Right.
He's still not concerned for the Ninevites later on, but he's concerned for these shipmates. He says, just throw me overboard.
It's kind of a quick way out of the dealing with the Ninevite issue, too. It's
like, there you go.
Life.
Yep, I still don't have to go. So they don't want to. They don't want to throw him overboard, so they hold off, but you know, they're throwing all this other stuff off, you know, in order to not sink. Finally they say, okay, this is our last resort. We have to do it, otherwise we're all going to die. So they throw Jonah overboard. And as soon as they throw him overboard, the storm stops. And we're told that these people, unbelievers, heathen, on this ship with Jonah, after they threw him into the sea and the sea stopped raging, in verse 16 of chapter 1, the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
What does that mean, made vows?
Well, let's start with the fact that they feared the Lord. Because this wasn't just the fact that they were just believing in any god. This was the personal name of the God of Israel, Jonah's God. This isn't a generic term for, you know, any god could be named by this. This is his personal name. They feared, they respected him, they offered a sacrifice, which demonstrates that they wanted to give their sacrifice as a... There are two parts of sacrifices. One is a confession of one's own sin, and another part of sacrifice would be an offering of thanksgiving, and both of those are probably part of what was going on here on the ship. And then we're told that they made vows. In other words, they made promises that this is the God that we are going to serve. We recognize this God is not like the gods that I've seen in the past, or I've heard about, or I've been exposed to. This is the God that I've been looking for.
Right.
He is the only true God. So very, very powerful. This is not what Jonah was looking for. He wasn't saying, "Hey, I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to witness to these people."
Yeah.
He got on a boat, and through his misdeeds and his reluctance and his disobedience, God uses Jonah in order to bring them to faith. Beautiful picture of how the Lord works even through disobedience in our lives in order to bring the message of his word to those around us.
What's interesting, too, is you look at the section as a whole. You know, in the New Testament, you mentioned Jesus referring there, and he even says, when he talks about the sign of Jonah, he talks about how the people of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with the Pharisees who had Jesus in front of them and yet still rejected him. The Ninevites believed through Jonah's kind of lousy message. Or it talks about the Queen of the South, you know, rising up at the judgment and condemning the Jews and Pharisees who rejected Jesus, who had the Messiah right in front of them, and they reject him. And you know, she believed through Solomon's words. So it's interesting to see these comparisons that, you know, people who have come to faith without seeing, but simply believing the word of God. What great power you see through Jonah as well. And Peter going to witness to the Ninevites in Acts 10. There's so many references and examples of, you know, this wicked nation that God loved and continued to show compassion on, even when from earthly standards they wouldn't deserve it. So when you look at that kind of thematical verse from chapter 2, verse 8, Nathaniel, how do you kind of sum up Jonah's attitude? And apply to ourselves. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So what is kind of our application from, in closing, this lesson from Jonah?
Well, number one, there is only one God who is able to deliver us from our sin and the death that we deserve. Those that heap up for themselves whatever God it might be in this world, those gods are nothing. Those who worship these false gods, and we're not just talking about these idols that we see so often in the Old Testament, but in our day and age, there are all kinds of other idols that we have in our lives, false gods, whether it be power or wealth or insurance or family. These are all different aspects of things that we can make the priority in our life, and we depend on, we trust in those things to get us through when things get bad, instead of in the only God who's able to deliver us on the last day. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank on the last day. You can't pay God off and say, hey, you know, I've got all this wealth. I'll just pay you to get into heaven. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
There's only one solution to the problem of sin, and that has been carried out and fixed at the cross of Jesus through the only true God. Any other God cannot and will not do. They don't exist. And so he's pointing out there that those who trust in these false gods, whatever they might be, they lose out on the gift of salvation that God has won, and that he has won for them. The problem with Jonah, and with many of us at times too, you pointed out that passage from the New Testament where Jesus says that the Ninevites would rise up and judge the people of Jesus' day. If you were to consider a person from the city of Nineveh in comparison to a Pharisee in the day of Jesus, and you were to compare the two and say, hey, you know, just looking at these two guys from the outside, which one's going to get to heaven? You're going to say the Pharisee. You know, he's a whole lot better. He's a nice guy. He does all the right stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, this Ninevite, you know, this, did you see what this guy did during his life? You know, he killed people. He drug them through the fields and hung them out, all this ugly stuff. But that's not what it's about. God is capable of washing away the greatest, darkest, and deepest of sins, no matter what it is that we have done.
It's what about God does.
That's correct. It's not about what we have done. It's about what God has done through Christ for us. And that is capable of covering no matter what we have done before God. And so it's not for us to judge people on the outside and say, you know what, that person could never get to heaven. There's no reason for me to bring the gospel to them because they could never receive it. That's for God to work in the hearts of sinners, just as he has worked in our hearts as sinners to bring us to the realization of our Savior from sin. As I look at my own life, we have a tendency to look at others and say, well, you see how bad those sins are in that person's life?
We have a prejudice. You know?
We have a prejudice. But
like Jonah did, yeah.
If we really honestly look at ourselves, I'm the greatest sinner that I know. My sins that I know about myself can't compare with what I know about you as a sinner or any of our listeners. And that's the mentality that we need to have first and foremost. We have to humble ourselves before God, recognizing we deserve death. But because God has shown his mercy to me, we need to be ready and willing to show mercy and God's grace to those around us as well.
I love when you see, you know, that whole idea of what God has done for us, the victory we have in Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, I love that parallel between Jonah being swallowed up, Jonah's misfit missionary attitude, I'm going to do things my own way. That idea was swallowed up in the fish when God humbled him. And really, God humbles us all through death, but yet what does he do? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory, not our victory, Christ's victory.
Absolutely.
Well, I appreciate your time and study of this, and I hope that all who are able to listen into our study together benefited from going through Jonah backwards here and understanding as we continue to share that gospel message without prejudice, but with that great glory and joy that was given to us in our victory over sin, death, and the devil. Thank you, Nathaniel, and all of you for listening in, and the Lord be with you.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will be with you always, even to the end of the world.